Take your Bibles and open to chapter 14 of Acts. And let's open with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in this wonderful study. We pray now that you'd quiet our hearts as we study your word, for we ask this in thy name. Amen. Now, as we remember, at the end of chapter 13, they left Iconium. And if you go back to verse 50 of 13, it says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit." Okay. So if we look at chapter 14, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. So spoke that great multitude, both Jews and Greeks believed." Okay, that's verse 1. And we look at, now if you look at your notes, I have Iconium there. Now I made a little map. I didn't make it. This is the one that was given to us. And what I did is I took it and I sectioned off the regions. Okay, because you see there's certain cities, but there are regions. And if you look at the map, you have to the east, you have Phrygia. Below that, Lycia. And then Galatia is to the west. And Lycaonia is down there. And then Cilicia. And then Cappadocia. Now, if you go, this map didn't go high enough, but if you go above Galatia, you have Bithynia and Pontus. Okay, and those are those regions. So, we take a look at your notes. It says it's 80 miles east of Pisidia, Antioch. So if you look at your map, you can see Pisidia, Antioch. It's in Pisidia, top part of Pisidia there. And if you go down, you can see you go down about 80 miles and you come to Iconium. Now, they went immediately into the synagogue, just as they did in Pisidia, Antioch. And so if you look back at Acts 13 and verse 14, wherever there was a synagogue in an area, they went to that synagogue. And verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Okay, so they, Paul and Barnabas, would go to the synagogues because the gospel went to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, even though they were set apart to go to the, Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, they went to the Jews first. Okay, now if you see, if you look down, you can see on your map, you see Perga. Okay, well, that's where they went up from there to Pisidia, Antioch. Okay, and that was, Perga is in the region of Lycia. Okay, so now go back to your notes, and it says, the synagogue was made up of Jews and Greeks, Gentiles. And again, if you go back to 13, 42, and 43, you'll see it was the same thing in Pisidia. It says, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that the words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath." Okay, so you had Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, and you also have Jews and Gentiles in in Iconium. Okay. Now, it says that you have they, and the they there is Paul and Barnabas. Okay, when it, so when you look at, it says it happened in Iconium that they went together, that's Paul and Barnabas still. Okay, now, literally, in verse 2, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren." Okay, now, in the original language, it reads, the text literally reads, "But the Jews who disobeyed." Okay, anytime you reject the gospel, you're disobeying. You're disobeying God. And a little note there, true faith produces obedience. False faith does not. Okay, and if you look down back at chapter 13 and verse 45, you see the same thing. It says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Okay, and that was in Antioch. So you have some similarities between 13 and 14. They went to the synagogues in Antioch. They went to the synagogue in Iconium. So now we take a look at verse 4. It says, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part the apostles. Okay. Now, this is interesting because now Barnabas is counted as an apostle. Now, remember, there are no modern day apostles. Okay, apostles, and sometimes the Bible will interchange the word apostle and disciple. Like the disciple, apostles of Christ are sometimes referred to as his disciples. Now, the word apostle literally means I send or to be sent, okay, sent ones. The word disciple means learner. Mathetes in the Greek language, it simply means a learner. I may be a disciple of somebody like Cain, who's a great fly fisherman, and I want to learn fly fishing, so I become a disciple of Cain and learn how to fly fish. So a disciple is a learner. Okay, you had a lot of people who were called disciples who weren't truly saved. They followed Jesus. They wanted the miracles. They wanted all the stuff, but they weren't truly saved. So now if you look back at Acts 13:2, now the criterion for an apostle, there was three criteria for it. And one, you had to be directly commissioned by Christ. Two, you had to have seen the risen Christ. Three, you had to be able to perform signs and wonders or miracles. Now, in this case, if you look at verse 2, it says, as they, that's Barnabas and Paul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is separating Barnabas, okay, along with Paul, to the work they have called. Now, Barnabas was not directly commissioned by Christ, but he was by Paul. Okay, so and do we know whether Barnabas saw the risen Christ or not? We don't know. In Corinthians, it says, I believe there's 500 people saw him after his resurrection. So we really don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he was commissioned and separated by the Holy Spirit to do the work that they had called him. So, and he's included with Paul here. If you go back to chapter 14, it says where it calls them apostles. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 9:1-6, hold your 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 6. Paul is talking about, he says, am I not an apostle? Okay. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Okay, there's one of the criteria. Are you not my work in the Lord? For I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? That's a question. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Cephas. For it is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working. So he's asking these questions here. He includes Barnabas as being an apostle in that passage. Okay. By the way, Cephas was married. Peter was married. Okay. Remember, popes can't marry. I wonder how they get around that one. Okay. So, so you have, when you look at this issue of apostleship, he says the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Okay. Barnabas is included with the apostles. Okay. So, and he's directly commissioned by Paul. Unlike Philip, if you remember back in chapter 8, Philip did signs and wonders. But if you go back and read chapter 8, people believed, but they had to call Peter and John from Jerusalem to come down so they could receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Philip was not called an apostle. Nobody else is. Timothy is not called ever called an apostle. None of those guys. Okay, so the apostles had the. Had to have seen the risen Christ, could be commissioned directly by another apostle, or been Christian, or seen the risen Christ, been commissioned by Christ, and also do signs and wonders. Okay. So as we look at verse 5, come down, it says, and when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. Okay, now I have a little note there. Look back at 13:50, which we just read. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and chief priests of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. Okay, now we don't know, if you look at the note on verse 5, it says rulers could be Jewish leaders or leaders of the city or both. Okay, we really don't. It doesn't really say in this passage. Now, in verse 50, it does say. Probably it's both. Okay, and we'll get into a little bit of the reason why in a little bit. Okay, now we go to verse 6. It says, they became aware of it and fled Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. Now, if you look at your map, you'll see the Lycaonia is south in the southern portion of Galatia. Okay, some of these regions incorporate two areas. Like Lycaonia is part of Galatia. Now, if you look right across the page, you got Pisidia, Pamphylia, and Lycia. They're all a part of one region. Okay, although they are regions. Okay, they're not cities. Cilicia is its own deal. Cappadocia is its own deal. Phrygia is its own deal. Okay, so you have Galatia and you have Lycaonia, which is a part of Galatia. Okay, so see that on your little map there? And you can make your little notes on there, or any notes you want to make on there on that. So they're still in Galatia, but this is in Lycaonia, okay, which is part of Galatia. Okay. And you know, it's really good. It was very helpful to me learning the Bible to picture in my mind where these areas are. Because you hear these words and you see them in the Bible, they're interchanged all the time. And all of a sudden you can put a picture in your mind, well, this is in Asia Minor. Okay, this is all modern day Turkey today. Okay, so as we look at your notes, it says, Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Lycaonia was part of the Roman province of Galatia. Timothy was born and raised in Lystra. If you look at Acts 16 over there real quick. And see, what I will do sometimes is I'll take, when I go to the book of Timothy, a lot of times your Bible will have little notes before you start a book. Read those notes because they're very, they're really, really quite helpful. So it's 16, 1 through 3. It says, and then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And now, interesting enough, circumcision was not required after, it was part of the ceremonial law. Okay, so and that went. Now they still circumcise even today for hygienic reasons. But Timothy did not have to be circumcised. But he did it because he was going to minister to Jews. Okay, and so like Paul said, he needed to do what he needed to do to minister to certain people. Okay, so go back to your study there, and it says, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Lystra and confirmed the word with a notable miracle. Now, if you go back to verse 3, and I wanted to put these together. By the way, real quick, there was no synagogue in Lycaonia. Okay, and that's why you don't see them going there. And you needed 10 heads of Jewish families to form a synagogue in a city. So the city was probably had more Gentiles than Jews. But at any rate, he goes down and he does this miracle. Now, if you look back at verse 3, it says, therefore, they stayed a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace by granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, there you see that Paul and Barnabas both did signs and wonders, okay, because he's got plural in there, their hands. Now, signs and wonders, again, were put there to confirm the spoken word. If you look back at Mark 16, we'll look a couple of references up here. Mark 16, verses 15 through 20. Says, he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes is baptized will be, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow or be alongside of those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. If they take up serpents, they will not hurt them. Drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Okay, now if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So it was confirmed through signs, wonders, and the miracles. Now, an interesting note is it says it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Okay, so whoever the us is, it's different from the those. Okay, those who heard him were his apostles and those commissioned immediately thereafter. Signs and wonders by this time were gone. Okay, they weren't there anymore because it doesn't say confirmed to us by us with signs, wonders, and miracles. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Okay. So by the time Hebrews is written, the signs and wonders were more than likely beginning to stop. Okay. They weren't there anymore. They had served their purpose. Okay. Now, if you go back down and we look at verse 8 of chapter 14, it says, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Okay, so this is somebody to start out with. Hold your finger there and go to Acts 3. Go back to Acts chapter 3. And this is when Peter heals the lame man. And it says, Peter and John went together to the temple of the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried and lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. So you have two men. You have one in Acts 14 and you have one in Acts 3. Both of them are lame from birth. Okay, both of them, the city knew who they were. Okay, there was no psychosomatic healing, anything like that. Everybody knew it was an undeniable miracle. Okay, so, and then go back to Acts 8. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, this is an interesting doctrinal issue. If you look at your notes, and I've got it in quotations, faith to be healed. In the modern healing movement, this is one of the verses they will use to say, okay, that man had enough faith so that God could work through him and heal him. That's what they'll say. And if they wheel you up there and they lay their hands on you and tell you to get up and walk, and you don't get up and walk, it's your fault. you don't have enough faith. And that's what they'll say. They'll say, Benny Hinn and these other hucksters do the same thing. They say, well, you didn't have enough faith to be healed. Okay, it's not God's problem, but you didn't have enough faith. Okay, and that's their mantra. And that's how they get out of a lot of things. Okay, and they're even though when you see the miracles that Christ did, everybody was healed. You know, there was nobody that, and we'll look at this right now. Look at your notes. The Greek word sozo is the word for healed. The same word sozo is also used for saved. They are used interchangeably. Okay, so it could read in verse 9, you have faith to be saved. It could read the same way. Now, in this particular context, it is healed, okay, because that's what happened to him. Now, look at your notes. People cannot be saved through their own intellect, just as people cannot be healed through their own faith. Okay, you don't have any faith other than apart from what God has allowed you to have. Okay, now if you look at your notes, it says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And the best way to explain that is this. I heard this illustration. It's a great illustration. If somebody buys you a membership to some organization, okay, that is your membership. You didn't do anything to earn it, but it is yours because somebody bought that and gifted it to you. You own that membership. That's your membership. Just like faith. You didn't do anything to earn it. God gave you that faith. It is now your faith. Okay? And so because God gave it to you, it belongs to you. Okay? You didn't do anything to earn it. God gave it to you. Just like a membership to an organization, that is now your membership in that organization. You had nothing to do with it, though. It was given to you. So when he says in verse 9, let's see, I'm sorry, in verse, where am I here? Oh, no, I'm back in 3. And when he says in verse 9, seeing that he had faith to be healed, okay, that faith was given to him by God. That faith belonged to him, just like the membership in an organization may have been provided by somebody else. You had nothing to do with getting the membership. You have nothing to do with your faith. Okay, God grants that faith to you, so it belongs to you. So when he said, seeing he had faith, that faith belonged to him because it was granted to him by God. You see that? Now look at Hebrews 12:2. We're going to look at a couple of, and there's many more, but we'll look at a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 12, excuse me, says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for joy that it was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the author and finisher. He starts it, he finishes it, okay? Look at Philippians 1:6. Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, now being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay? You don't have anything to do with your faith. You don't have anything to do with sustaining your faith. God does it all. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Romans says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay. In the book of Jude, it says, he who is able to keep you from stumbling. Okay. You don't keep yourself from stumbling. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life by reading the word that does that. Okay. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, we obtained it. Okay, the other word for your Bibles may say we received it. Okay, it's the same word. Okay, so we, to those who have received precious faith, it was a gift, and that's now yours, your faith. Okay, so this man was saved, and now he was healed. Right. Now, let's take a look at Acts 3:16. We'll go back to Acts 3 and verse 16. It says, and his name, this is talking about the lame man that was healed at the gate, through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes, what? Through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Okay, now, if you look down at your notes, I have a note. It says, not all people who were healed had saving faith. Okay. Saving faith was, God didn't need your faith to heal anybody. Because you don't have faith doesn't block God's power from healing. That's a heresy, basically. Okay, look at Luke 17, Luke chapter 17. And this is the story of the 10 lepers. It said in verse 11, now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when they saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that they went, and they were cleansed. Okay. Now, interestingly enough, go back and read the Old Testament, especially Numbers 19, the Levitical law. Once you were, you had to show yourself to the priest if you had any skin disease, eczema, anything. Okay, if you had touched a dead body, you went through this process of purification. You had to go show yourself to the priest, and the priest declared you clean. Okay, that's a picture of Christ. Priests in the Old Testament were pictures of Christ. That's why a priest could have no blemish. A priest who was a eunuch or had any deformity or anything like that could not serve in the temple, could not do his course in the temple, because it was a picture of Christ. Okay, that's why a lamb for sacrifice had to be spotless, because it was a picture of Christ and being crucified. Okay. disease, death was all part of the original sin of the fall of man. Okay, and so you had to show yourself to the priest, and the priest declared you clean. Now look it up, verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face and feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Interestingly enough, the others were Jews. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not many found who return to give him glory except this foreigner. And he said to them, arise your way, your faith has made you well. Okay, there it is again. Your faith. Who gave him the faith? God gave him the faith. Those other 9 that were healed did not have faith. Okay, they were non-believers, but yet they were still healed. Okay, now look at John chapter 11. Of course, this is the famous passage of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And you have in John 11, and we'll look at verses 39. It says, because you know the story, Jesus comes and he, Lazarus has already passed away, and they're, you know, everybody's crying and weeping over Lazarus, and Jesus comes and raises him from the dead. And it says in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Once again, he didn't die and just get healed right away, okay, or rose from the dead right away, although that's quite possible, quite within the realm of Christ or any of the apostles. He waited 4 days to make sure that guy was real good and dead. In other words, there was no denying that this was a miracle. He's already been in the grave for 4 days, okay? And she's right about that. If somebody's been dead for 4 days, they're beginning to smell, okay? Especially in the Middle East, because it's warm there, okay? Now take a look at verse 43. And he says, now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Okay, so here you have a case of him raising a person from the dead, okay, and bringing him back to life. Now, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of salvation. That's why he says, if you look back up at, where it is, Martha said, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Okay, or some say, though he may die, yet shall he live. Dead people cannot raise themselves. Okay, when you talk about faith, dead people, according to Ephesians 2, read the first couple of verses of Ephesians 2. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people cannot raise themselves. Dead people cannot muster any faith. That's the picture here, okay? Here, this guy is dead. He has no faith. Dead people don't have faith, okay? They're dead. And so he raises him from the dead. That whole passage is a picture. Although it really happened, it is an actual miracle that Christ performed. It is a picture of salvation. Okay, and if you look at, write these verses down, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 and 8, dead in trespasses and sin, Matthew 8, 21, when Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, he said, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, is what he's saying. 2 Peter 1, 1, which we just read, Philippians 1, 29, you are granted to believe. Okay, Acts 3:16, we just read, Philippians 1:6, 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Ephesians 4:18, Gentiles excluded from the life of God. In other words, they're not chosen, some, you have to read the context of the passage. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in trespasses, okay, dead there means a locative of sphere. In other words, you can't get out of it on your own. It takes a miraculous work to get out of it. Okay, Romans 5:12, death spread to all men. Adam died spiritually. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all died. Okay, okay. There's just a couple of John 5:21, the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Okay, also in John 17, it says, I did not choose you. You did not choose me, I chose you. So those are some references to saving faith, okay? And basically they refer to the doctrine of sovereign election, okay? Which we've discussed before. Okay, so let's go back to Acts. In verse 10, it says, and now, and with a loud voice, stand up on your feet, and he leaped and walked. Verse 10 is an undeniable miracle, and we just looked at some of those references, John 11, 47. Look at John 12, 9 through 11. John chapter 12, 9 through 11. Says, and when a great many Jews knew that he was there, they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death, because on the account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This is how heinous the Pharisees were. And if you go back to 11:47, you'll see then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Okay, they did not deny the miracles. The Pharisees did not deny those miracles. They knew they were true miracles. This is how heinous they were to protect their system of extortion, basically. Okay, they were going to put Lazarus back to death. Okay, so they could deny that he was ever raised. Okay, look at that. The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. On the account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Okay, that's how bad they were. Okay, so it's an undeniable miracle. And that's the point there, is even the Pharisees who didn't believe, who weren't granted repentance to life, saw those miracles. And they should have known that was their Messiah, because in Isaiah 35, the Messiah would heal the sick, raise the dead, unstop the deaf ears, and help the lame to walk. Okay, okay. Now look at verse 11. Now we get into the sort of the religious attitudes of the people of Lycaonia. It says, now the people saw that Paul had done. They raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Okay, now, in the note there, it says, although the region of Lycaonia had been infiltrated by Greek and Roman culture, which it had, common people spoke the Lycaonian language. Okay, so they had the Greco-Roman world had sort of infiltrated that whole area of Asia Minor, and their religion was there. Their speech was there, but the people in Lycaonia had kept their original language. And that's why he says they spoke in their Lycaonian language. And it says, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now, this needs a little explaining. If you look at your notes, it says, the people of Lystra worshiped Zeus and regarded him as their guardian deity. The son of Zeus was Hermes, whose task was to relay messages from the gods to men. His name is reflected in the word hermeneutes, which is Greek, which means interpreter. It is the word, it's where we get the biblical word hermeneutic, not biblical, but it's where we get the word hermeneutics, the study of biblical interpretation. Okay, and that's the Greek word hermeneutes, and it's where we get hermeneutics from. Now, if you look at your notes, it says Zeus and Hermes, that's their Greek names, okay? So you can see the Greek culture in their religious practices, okay? In their Latin names or Roman names, Zeus is Jupiter, and Hermes is Mercury, okay? And I have that kind of sketched in on your notes. Now, you need to know a little bit about how this came about and historically. Now, if you look at your map, you see where Lycaonia is. You see where Lystra and Derbe are. Okay, you see where Lystra is. Now, if you look across to Phrygia, which is east of Galatia, see that? Now, there was a Roman poet named Ovid, and he lived from 43 BC to 17 AD. And he started the story that Zeus and Hermes had come down to Phrygia, and they wanted lodging there. But the Phrygian people wouldn't give it to him, okay? But he found this one old couple that was in Phrygia that allowed them to come and stay with them, okay? And because of that, he granted them long life, and their house would be a temple to Zeus, and they would be priests of Zeus, okay? And everybody else in Phrygia, all their homes were destroyed because they didn't let Zeus in. Okay. Now, with that as a backdrop, the people in Lystra knew that story, and they built a temple to Zeus right outside of Lystra. Okay. So there was a temple right outside there, and you see that when you look. It says the priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was in the front of their city. Okay. So that you know that they built this temple there. So they were worshiping these Greek Greco-Roman gods. Okay, and that's what that was their religious system. Okay. Now, so the people saw this, and they call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Hermes, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now remember, Zeus didn't say much. Hermes interpreted for the gods. Okay. Now Paul was doing all the talking, so that's why they called him Hermes. Okay. And Zeus, they called Barnabas Zeus because he wasn't saying much. So Paul was doing most of the talking, so he gets the title of interpreter or Hermes. Okay, and that's why, and that's how that all came about. So now if you look at verses 14 or 13, it says, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice to the multitudes. Now, here's the issue. They knew that story of Ovid, where they had come to Phrygia and they were rejected and all those people got their houses destroyed. So now that they think these people are Zeus and Hermes, this guy who's this temple, head of the temple, he's going to run right out there, greet him and sacrifice to him, because he doesn't want the same thing to happen to them that happened in Phrygia, although it didn't really happen. It was just folklore. Okay, but they believe that it did. Okay, so now go to verse 14. It says, now, when Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men the same as you." Okay, now look at verse 12. If you go back there in your notes, I've got, "The people of Lystra worshiped Zeus and regarded him as their guardian deity. The son of Zeus was Hermes," and I think we read that already. Okay, now verse 15, it says, "We are men the same as you." Okay, now if you go back and you remember in Acts 12, 21 to 23, that was when Herod Agrippa, they worshiped him and said he was from the gods, and worms came down and ate him because he was eaten from inside from with worms, because he didn't give glory to God. Okay, now some say that that was on the apostles' minds. Okay, they don't want to be. They don't want the same thing to happen to them that happened to Herod Agrippa. Personally, I don't believe that was the case. And I threw that in there because some of the commentaries have it. I think Paul and Barnabas were just stunned, and being the godly men that they were, they didn't want any accolades to go to them or to any foreign god or false gods. Okay. Now, if you look, it says, "We are men same as you." Go back to Acts 10. Peter did the same thing. If you look at Acts 10 and verses 25 and 26, it says, "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.'" Okay, so even though the apostles had these miraculous gifts and they could do these miraculous things, they always took the accolades from themselves and glorified God. That is the role of the Holy Spirit, by the way. And if you look over at John 16, John chapter 16. And it says, if you look at verse 8, it says, "And when he has come," this is the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Okay, when you read the Bible, and even though we all are Christians here, we read the Bible, we study the Bible, and what does it do? It convicts us of sin. Okay, and that's the part, that's the process of sanctification. The more you read the Bible, the more you study the Bible, the more you put the Bible in your heart, the greater your conscience, the more refined, I should say, your conscience becomes. Okay, and when you see something or you hear something or you're about to do something that you know the Bible says is sin, then you turn away from it. And if you don't turn away, you are defiling your conscience. Okay, you are doing that. Now, in verse 14, in verse 13 says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come." And the key is verse 14, "He will glorify me." Okay, so the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. When you're convicted of sin, what does that do? That glorifies the Father, glorifies Jesus. Got that? Okay. And so that's the role of the Holy Spirit. So what the charismatic movement has done is they've flipped it. Okay. Now the Holy Spirit is the dominant one and Christ is the subservient. Okay. In that movement, everything is about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. Okay. So go back to the text. So she says, and I got there, "When preaching the apostles, Paul begins with creation. God is creator and sustainer of the universe." Now, I'll go back to verse 15. He says, "We preach to you that you should turn from these vain things." Okay, now I have a little note there somewhere. Vain things are talking about idols, and we'll get to that in a second. But he says, they preach creation. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Look it over at Acts chapter 17. Paul's on the Areopagus. And look at verses 24 to 26 of Acts 17. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their reappointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Okay, every nation that ever comes and goes was predetermined by God. In Daniel 2, Daniel says, it is God who raises up kings. It is God who puts kings down. Okay, so no matter who you vote for, God put him there. Okay. So you get this picture when the Apostle Paul is dealing with Gentiles, he begins with creation. When he's dealing with Jews, he begins with the patriarchal system, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he deals with the Old Testament. Now, here's an interesting note. When man wants to get rid of God, remember, God is the author of creation and the sustainer of creation. When man wants to get rid of God in our modern era, he attacks creation. Okay, what does it replace it with? Evolution. Okay, so now you have God is not creator and sustainer. Okay, because God is not creator, he is also not sustainer. So what does that mean? That means man has to plan his own destiny, and that gives rise to the ecological movements in our country. Okay. Now, conservation to some extent is a good thing. I get it. Okay. But on the other hand, man thinks that he has the ability to save his planet. Okay. And that's not true. Okay. Man has no say in what goes on in this planet. Okay. It's already predetermined by God. So when you get these hardline environmentalists, that is opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that you tear up the earth and that you misuse stuff. It doesn't teach that. But at the same side of the coin, we have no ability to save our planet. Whatever going to happen to our planet has already been predetermined. Like John MacArthur said one time, step on the grass, shoot a deer, it's a disposable planet. God will redo this whole thing in the end. Okay, and he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. By the way, for those of you that think that lions and all that are coming, for those of, not us, but those people that think that everything's going to go extinct, okay, in the millennial reign, what happens? The lion lays down with the lamb. If God had the ability to create all that stuff in the beginning, he certainly has the ability to recreate it when he creates a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, in the fires that we just had in California, they ran out of water. One of the reasons they ran out of water is because they restricted water flow down here because of the little fish called the Delta smelt. Okay, and in our society now, the sanctity of animal life has replaced the sanctity of human life. Okay, you can get more time for shooting certain animals than you can for killing a human. And this is an example for shooting a California condor. It's a $100,000 fine and accompanied with 10 years in jail. No parole. Got it? See, shooting, this was 25 or 30 years ago when I took the hunter safety exam. For shooting a red-tailed hawk or any raptor, it was a $10,000 fine and 2 years in jail. Okay. There's people that murder people that get probation. Or they get 3 years and they're out back on the street again. Our country has replaced the sanctity of human life with the sanctity of animal life. And so it is, and says in Romans, and we'll get that in a minute. Okay, so we're getting running out of time. Let's go here. Okay, so vain things refers to idols. And if you look at Psalm 115, 4 through 8, it tells you basically what an idol is. Psalm 115. 4 through 8 says, "For idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, they have noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Okay, so basically anything that's an idol that you worship, in this case is Hermes and Zeus, those are idols. They have no voice, they have not, they say they're deaf and dumb, basically. Okay, so as we go on, it says in verse 16, let's go back to Acts. Verse 16 says, "Who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things in them, who in bygone generations God allowed nations to walk in their own way, all nations to walk in their own ways." And if you look at your notes, it says all nations does not include Israel. God's constantly called his own people to repentance. Through the centuries, while the patriarchs and Israel received God's special revelation, the nations of the world were living apart from God. And if you read Romans 3, verse 2, you'll see that the oracles of God were committed to Israel. Okay, so and when he's talking about in time past, that's starting from the time of Noah, okay, after the flood, when the world was repopulated. Okay, now, so in verse 17, and we'll end it with this verse here, it says, "Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good to give us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Okay, we're going to end at verse 18, but I'll get that after this. God did not leave, look at your notes, God did not leave himself without witness. Creation is his witness. Okay, look at Romans 1. And this goes back to our own ecological movement and what's happened in America over the years. Romans chapter 1. And I got verses 18 to 23. And this is basically a picture of a nation or nations as they go debauched. It's what's happened to our nation. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Just what he says there in his creation being his witness. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." The elite, the educationally elite in this country are fools. Are simply fools. That's what Romans says. "And changed the glory of incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." That's what we've done. We've elevated the earth and we've elevated the creatures of the earth over man. Okay, and we've sacrificed. Now we abort children and we go out of our way to save every little baby animal that's born because they're, quote, on an endangered species list. Okay. Now, God says, now, if you look at verse 24, it says, "God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the plenity of their error, which was due. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is where we are now in our country. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Okay, that's where we are right now. You look at a guy like President Clinton. Gary Hart was a Democratic candidate for president, and he was caught in an illicit affair, and it ruined his career a couple of years before Clinton. Clinton comes along, the same thing happens, and people endorsed him. Okay, they approved of what he does. And the common line was, we don't care about his moral life, we just care about how he runs the country. That's what people said. This is where we are. Okay, now all of a sudden, homosexuality is a right in our country. Abortion is a right in our country. You're not homosexual because it's perversion and it's a sin. You're one because you're born that way, supposedly. It is a civil right in our country. Okay? And that's where we are. And so when he says God did not leave himself without witness, creation is his witness. There is no excuse for those people who practice those things, okay? In fact, they even know, according to Romans, says verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, people know there is a God, okay? And they choose to reject him, okay? Now, if you look at verse 17, go back to Acts, and in verse 17, he says, gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, if you read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, it says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Okay. Now, here's the interesting thing. When you look at verse 18, and we'll end with this. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Okay, so they tried to restrain the multitudes. Now, the difference between this healing and the healing in Peter, where Peter heals the lame man, is many people came to know Christ. In this one, they didn't listen. They still wanted to sacrifice those bulls to Paul and Barnabas, who they thought were Zeus and Hermes. Okay, so they preached the gospel there, but it didn't have the same effect. Okay, there were some who believed, but many of them did not. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful study. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas as they preach the gospel through persecution, through trials, and through overwhelming odds against them. We thank you for that. We pray that we would have the boldness to do the same. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.